Father, we praise you, Almighty God, and we lift the name of your Son. May your Holy Spirit direct us not to only speak the name of Jesus, but to crown him Lord of our lives. We confess that on our own, we sometimes stumble and fall. Too often we tarnish our lives with impure thoughts, with thoughtless actions. And so we ask that your Spirit would empower and guide us to walk by faith as those who are forgiven, not only on your Sabbath day, but may each step we take every day be used to honor your name. We ask that you bless our worship today. May the promises you reveal to us through your word this hour be a blessing. May we be grounded in your faithfulness to us, we pray. In the name of the one who set his face to Jerusalem, your Son Jesus, our Messiah, whose perfect love provides us a path to your presence, he who taught us how to pray with these words, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This week's message is part 4 of a series about being a follower of Jesus. Last week, we focused in on what Jesus had to say about being his follower by looking at the way Nicodemus, a respected Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, changed from someone with an appreciation of Jesus as a man of God to someone who became a real follower of Jesus. His story highlighted something that inevitably happens when someone listens to the words of Jesus and begins to understand them. There will come a time when that new understanding intersects with an opportunity to make a commitment. There will come a time when your faith will be tested, a time when you will choose either to be a real follower of Jesus or just a pretender. Jesus taught his followers that he was their one and only Lord and Master. Anything else, in his view, was pretending. There is nothing, there is no one else in second place or third place. There is only Jesus, and whoever chooses to be his follower must give their whole heart to him. Jesus was quite explicit about following him. He taught that our lives are headed in only one of two possible directions. He taught that in the bigger scheme of eternity, there are only two roads that we can travel. We know them well from his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught these words, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, some people who read this think Jesus was just overemphasizing in order to get his point across that it's not an easy path being his follower. What do you think? Do you think that Jesus was just exaggerating to make a point when he used the term few to describe the relative number of people who would find eternal life? So just in case his listeners didn't get it, a few verses later, Jesus explained it again with some words that surely got the attention of his listeners and perhaps made many of them examine their own individual commitments. Jesus continued in his Sermon on the Mount in verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" Did Jesus say that only a few people would stand before him on judgment day, convinced of their good standing, only to find out that he never knew them? Or did Jesus say that many people would stand before him convinced of their good standing, only to find out that he never knew them? Which word was it? It was many. Jesus left no doubt what it means to be his follower. Pretenders are not followers. Being a follower of Jesus is not something that you confess with your words. Rather, being a follower is something that you confess with your life. It's okay to talk about your commitment to Jesus for a while. But as far as Jesus is concerned, talk is cheap. You can talk about your commitment, which will not get you much at the judgment seat, or you can live your commitment to Jesus, which will get his attention. Scripture teaches us that real faith is accompanied by deeds that show your faith. And Pastor James said it so well in his epistle in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. This is what he wrote. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, and feel fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" What good is it? One of my favorite questions that I ask people is, "What's your story?" I like listening to people talk about their lives. Their stories tell a lot about their faith. And if someone is a real follower of Jesus, then their faith will have a story attached to it, not just a feeling. Feelings fool us. Feelings result from our personalities. And feelings should not be confused with commitment. So where does commitment come from? That's a good question. And we are working our way to an answer. And the answer has a lot to do with being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. What did James conclude after he questioned the commitment of someone who claims to have faith but no deeds? His conclusion was blunt. His conclusion should cause us to examine ourselves in light of the comments Jesus made regarding the many people who will stand at the judgment seat and hear Jesus say, "I never knew you." Pastor James made this conclusion. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Do you think Jesus ever repeated the main points from his Sermon on the Mount? I believe strongly that he repeated his main points many times. Perhaps James was there when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount to the crowds. But even if James was not there that day, we can be sure that he heard Jesus speak about being his follower other times. We can be sure that James understood what Jesus meant when Jesus spoke about those who merely pretend to be his followers, when he said, "I never knew you." According to Jesus, and we've just read it, your eternal future doesn't depend upon what you say. It also doesn't depend upon what you do. What? Is this news to you? Jesus said that the ones who Jesus rejected were the ones who prophesied in his name, performed miracles, and drove out demons. These rejectees had an impressive list of accomplishments, but obviously they had accomplished these deeds without really knowing Jesus. They had an impressive resume filled with accomplishments, but Jesus still told them, "I never knew you." Pause for thought. For Jesus, your eternal life is based upon more than words or feelings or what you do. So if it's not your words or what you do, what is it then that Jesus identifies in our lives to determine if you are a real follower or just a pretender? What did Jesus tell the pretenders in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 7? He told them, "I never knew you." Jesus identifies his true followers based upon having an intimate relationship with them. For Jesus, what you say and what you do overflows out of the relationship you have with him. And by the way, that's how our lives work as well. I'm going to put Laura on the spot again. When Laura and I were dating, and it's been over 10 years ago now, I was all about doing things that she would like, and I would try to say things in a way that would meet her approval. I admit it. I wanted to please her, so I did my best to say the right things and do the right things. But let me tell you, it wasn't my words, it wasn't my actions that convinced Laura that I loved her. She wanted to believe me. She wanted to believe that I really wanted to marry her, but something deeper had to happen in order for her to really believe that I wasn't just pretending to love her. She needed to get to know me. She needed to really know that I wanted to be with her. More than trying to please her with nice words or thoughtful acts, Laura needed to become convinced that she had my heart. She needed to know that she owns my heart. And that's how it works with God. God wants you, he wants to know you intimately. And the way he can do that is for Jesus to own your heart. It's not your observance of religious rules or rituals. It's more than the words of affection or a prayer formula. Your relationship with Jesus is defined when he owns your heart. If Jesus doesn't own your heart, then all the prophesying and miracles in the world and all the offerings you've given and all the sermons you've given or the sermons you've heard, they won't matter. So you have to ask yourself, does Jesus really know me? There is coming a day when Jesus will answer that question for you. Regardless of how often you spoke about Jesus before a crowd, or how many times you said grace before eating a meal, or before a crowd, your eternal future depends upon the answer Jesus has to that question. If you are a follower of Jesus, then he owns your heart. If you only pretend to follow Jesus by merely saying the right words and doing the right deeds, then Jesus will say, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Jesus defined his invitation in no uncertain terms. His invitation is an all or nothing invitation. He wants to own your heart. He wants you to be all in. Okay, now that we understand the expectation of Jesus for his followers, why is it that so many people who claim to be followers of Jesus never go all in? The short answer to this question is, you can't be a real follower of Jesus without the power of the Holy Spirit. The disciples of Jesus had been on the ministry trail with Jesus for 3 years. It was an amazing time as they walked and talked with him. If they faced a storm, he was there to calm the storm. If they were hungry, Jesus was there to provide food for them. When they were confused, Jesus provided understanding. And when they saw their master crucified, their grief must have been great. And they must have had great bewilderment, because it seemed as if Jesus had orchestrated his own crucifixion. And he did. And then after 3 days, he arose from the grave, and he was again walking among them. Only now he was changed. Somehow he could pass through solid doors. Yet he appeared corporeal, just like one of them. A bit confusing. Jesus was with his disciples for an additional 40 days. That's not a long time. And at the end of those 40 days, he said to them, he said this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we know what happened next. Verse 9, after he said these words, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. The disciples went from grief over the crucifixion to emphatic joy over the resurrection to outright confusion and fear of an unknown future, because Jesus left them, and when he left, he commanded them to go to all the nations using the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. They surely remembered what Jesus had told them during one of their last conversations before he was crucified. Jesus told them, but in fact, it is best for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. That's quite a statement. Jesus told his disciples that it was better for him to leave, because only then would he be replaced by the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts documents how true these words of Jesus were. The Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost, only a few days after Jesus ascended into heaven. The disciples, along with 3,000 new believers, received the Holy Spirit that day. The Holy Spirit is God's power within us. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit within us that we are enabled as followers of Jesus to be all in, to allow Jesus to become the owner of our hearts. Now, this is coming right out of Bible study the other night. The Apostle Paul understood this so well. He taught this truth. His words and instructions in Romans chapter 8 are without doubt one of the best known, best loved chapters in the Bible. His words are powerful. And he began this portion of his letter, chapter 8, to the Roman believers by explaining what God has done. Paul wrote that God has sent his own son in a body like the bodies we have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And Paul wrote that God has given us the power of his life-giving spirit to free us from the power of sin that leads to death. And Paul kept right on teaching about the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 8, he taught that the Holy Spirit is within us. He taught that the Holy Spirit controls us. He taught that those who do not have the Holy Spirit do not belong to God. He taught that the Holy Spirit gives life. He taught that the Holy Spirit leads us as children of God. Now, I love this one. He taught that the Holy Spirit joins with our human spirit to affirm we are God's children. Just imagine that. A portion of God's Holy Spirit has joined with your human spirit. That's powerful stuff. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a big deal. It's no wonder that Jesus told his disciples that they would be better off if he left, because then he would send his Holy Spirit to them. It's a game changer, now and in eternity. Let's read this portion of Scripture from Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. The Holy Spirit is a resurrection spirit as well. The ultimate destination of a believer's body is not death, it's resurrection. Paul points this out. He points this out in verse 11. Our bodies are not yet redeemed, but as Paul points out, they will be. And if you're like me, we eagerly await this event. We are confident that this will happen. Why? Because the Holy Spirit within us has changed us completely. Our old nature has been transformed by Holy Spirit power. The way we think has changed, and therefore the way we live and what we do, what we say has changed. Our former godless way of living has been changed from death to life, from enmity to peace. The Christian life is essentially life being led by the Holy Spirit. Our lives are animated, sustained, directed, and enriched by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, true Christian discipleship would be impossible. It wouldn't even be conceivable. Since we understand the essential role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it is a good thing for us to pay attention to the Holy Spirit. Listen for God's direction in your life. And for goodness sake, Give God something to work with. Align your mind with God's Holy Spirit and fill your mind with the kind of things that would be pleasing to God. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Now, I need to end with a question. If you've been around Christian circles long enough, sooner or later, someone will ask you a question about the Holy Spirit that you need to be prepared to answer. Sooner or later, you will be asked this question that has become divisive among believers. How do you respond when someone asks you, "Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" So stay tuned for next week's message, part 5. Part 5 of this series, when I answer this question, how do you respond when someone asks you, "Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" So I will leave you with that dangling question and a hearty amen, hallelujah. Created me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Created me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew our